Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We've made our way through the section dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Keep in mind the context. As we began at the beginning of chapter 13, we read in verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And when Jesus takes them aside privately, he begins to teach them that not one stone would be left upon the other. The entire structure of Judaism was about to come crashing down. Of course, it left them devastated, and they asked the question, when? The fullest account of the disciples' reaction to our Lord's words are actually recorded in Matthew's Gospel, where we read in Matthew 24:3, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" And then Matthew adds that they also said, or asked, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Well, 70 AD arrived. The temple was absolutely destroyed. One stone was indeed not left upon the other. But it was not the second coming of Christ or the end of the age. In fact, Jesus Christ would not return for many hundreds of years. In fact, we are still waiting for his return today. So the answer to the disciples' question, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, he tells them clearly when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. But regarding his second coming, he basically gives us information regarding what we call the intertestamental period. Not the intertestamental, the interadvental period. In other words, the period between Christ leaving and his return. And this period would be characterized by famines and natural disasters. It would be characterized by the church pressing on through persecution. Because this interadvental period would be characterized by great tribulation upon the Church of Christ. The church from the beginning has been a persecuted church, but it's also been the church militant and the church triumphant. All of these things are true. On one hand, the church marches forth victoriously. It's a powerful force that will not stop. It has grown from a tiny mustard seed in size to a huge monolithic structure as God continues to add to his church daily those being saved. On the other hand, though, although this church marches forth in triumph, although it is a powerful church, although it is a church in which the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it is also a suffering church living in a world in rebellion against God. And so here we are. It's the nature of the church. It's the nature from the very beginning. It is a powerful church. It is a church that marches forth without fear, without trembling, without turning, and a church that is growing to huge measures. But it is a church that has always suffered. So Jesus tells us in this passage that after the church has endured and persevered, and the persecutions have come to their full, then he will return in power. Now, let me read verses 24 through 27. "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." So that's Mark's account of the second coming of Christ. This, by the way, is the glorious hope of the church. It is that which the church looks to as great encouragement. And we march forth knowing that no matter how bad things get upon this earth, We know that Jesus Christ is going to return. This is something that, you know, we share the gospel and we tell people of their sin, of the horror, of the wrath of God. We tell them of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came and died for sinners, and that they must turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must tell them the gospel. But we must also tell them as quickly as possible, there is great hope. The Lord Jesus Christ has left. He's coming again. Look unto, keep your eyes fixed upon the Savior. He's coming again, and we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, and we continue to march forth knowing that our great God is King, and He's coming to receive us back to Himself. There are several things I want us to see tonight as we consider this wonderful passage dealing with the second coming of Christ. First of all, just to work through it regarding eschatology, regarding the various doctrines concerning His second coming. The first thing we notice here is we don't find anything of two returns of Christ. One for the church, which is referred to as the rapture, before the tribulation begins, and the other one, the general return, at the end of the tribulation. And the reason I bring this up, as you well know, this is the primary view held today. Most of Christianity today are premillennial, pre-tribulational, presuming that there's going to be two separate comings of Christ, that the church will not go through tribulation, that the church will be rescued from the tribulation. There will be 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ comes a second time. They teach that there will be two judgments. There will be a judgment for the church when Christ comes back for the church at the rapture, which they refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. And then there will be a general judgment at the end, referred to as the great white throne judgment. But if you look at the passage here, there's not two comings. In fact, it says here, in those days after the tribulation. And so we assume here that the church is still present and functioning until Christ returns, because as we continue in the chapter, we see the importance of pressing on, enduring to the end. And we're going to spend the next two sermons dealing with the importance of pressing on, of enduring. So we find here, every indication that the church is here and that the church does go through tribulation. And of course, as we've gone through this, we've seen that the church has been in tribulation from its very beginning. And in Matthew's gospel, he adds the very important word immediately, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so we find here, the church is here, Christ comes, not twice, once. The church is present, the church goes through tribulation, but not some 7 years of tribulation. The church has been in tribulation since its very beginning, the entire inter-advental period, from the time Christ left to the time He comes back, has been characterized by tribulation. Notice also that the gathering of the elect occurs at the end of the tribulation. Premillennial eschatology says that Jesus Christ comes at the beginning of the tribulation and gathers the elect to Himself. This clearly says, but in those days after the tribulation, and then verse 27, He will send forth the angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heavens. And one more point, and if you look in 2 Peter, Peter says that the history comes to a close at the second coming of Christ. And so what we have here, not the beginning of another 1,000 years, and not somehow the church avoids tribulation, but just simply looking at these few verses right here, we find the church is still here at the end of the tribulation. So the church has been going through tribulations. There's no indication of an abbreviated tribulation. So the church has been going through tribulation, which is consistent with the New Testament. And then at the end of this period, Matthew says, immediately at the end of this period, then Christ comes. He will gather together the elect from the four winds of the heavens. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord, his second coming, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Jesus is describing a single return, which brings about the end of the age, which also brings an end to the present heavens and earth as we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth. The second thing we find with the second coming of Christ is that it will be universal. In other words, premillennialism teaches that the first coming of Christ, because they teach two comings, that Christ will come to be secret. No one will see. I saw a trailer the other day of a popular movie, you know which one, and sure enough, it shows an airplane flying without a pilot, because the pilot's been taken and the passengers have been left. And so because the pilot was a Christian and everyone else upon the plane was not, and so the plane is now flying without a pilot. And it was all secret. He just disappeared. And such is the belief concerning the coming of Christ. But here, we don't see it secret at all. In fact, it's a glorious public display of his glory. The stars will be falling from heaven. It'll come at as the world reaches the peak of its corruption. Remember again, the church has existed in a fallen world, a world that hates God, a world that particularly hates the Son of God, and they hate all those who follow him. So the church has always existed in a state of wickedness within the world, but wickedness that is continuing to grow worse and worse and worse. So that finally, when the end does come, Christ will come back to a world thoroughly corrupted by sin. And there will be a final man of lawlessness that is revealed. Paul speaks of him in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Listen what it says. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, it meaning the second coming of Christ, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So there's going to be a great falling away. And the apostasy is referring to church people. You do not describe the worldly people out there as falling into apostasy. They are in corruption, fine. They're heaping up to themselves wrath upon the day of wrath, true. But we do not say that fallen humanity can fall into apostasy. Apostasy means a turning away from something. And so this will be a time in which there will be multitudes who turn away from something, turning away from Christianity. The church will be in a horrible state of corruption. The visible church, I dare say that the genuine body of Christ will be probably more healthy at that time than at any other time, because suffering purifies. And there will be many martyrs and many that will continue to endure to the end. But listen what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning this terrible state of corruption when Christ returns. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Such will be the estate when Christ returns. Matthew describes it in terms of a great decay. Matthew says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." It would seem that the world will be so degenerated until it resembles rotting flesh when Christ returns, when the cup of iniquity will be full. Now, a couple other points regarding the millennial positions. This does not fit postmillennialism, because the postmillennial position says that the world's going to be Christianized, the gospel is going to prevail, and the majority of people upon the face of the earth are going to be Christians. Governments will be Christianized. Everything will be, thoroughly impacted by the gospel when Christ comes. The scripture just doesn't point to that. Second of all, it doesn't follow the pre-mill position, because none of these passages point to history continuing after our Lord returns. And the pre-mill position says that Christ returns 1,000 years later will come the end of the age. We don't find that here. We find here that, that immediately after the tribulation, Christ returns, and then according to Peter, and then comes the end of the age. Well, another thing I want to point out as we look at this is that the return of Christ will be accompanied by cataclysmic events. And you look here in verses 24 and 25, and keep in mind, this is what we've become quite familiar with, apocalyptic language, which means it's very figurative and it's symbolic. But it says here in verse 25, "And the stars will be falling from heaven." Now, again, it's figurative. It's not saying literally stars are falling from heaven. Our sun is a star. If just that one star fell from heaven, that would be it. You wouldn't have to worry about any other stars, plural. That's very symbolic. It's meant to be taken figuratively. "And the stars will be falling from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." God often uses such language to speak of something that is dreadful, something earth-shaking, something that stirs the very elements. When Isaiah prophesied the fall of Babylon, he used the very same language, referring to the fall of Babylon. In Isaiah 13, beginning with verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger." So it's God's judgment of fury and wrath about to come upon Babylon. "To make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put to an end the arrogance of the proud and the abase, the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind as the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." To which we say, my. E.J. Young writes, "One Babylon after another will be destroyed until the last sinner is removed from the earth." It's very interesting, because you have the Babylon that was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. When you get to the book of Revelation, Babylon is used symbolically of the of the financial wealth of this world, the world system that draws men into perdition, that which they adulterate themselves with, that which they lust after and long for, so that when the world system is taken away at the second coming of Christ, multitudes will weep and mourn. So we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" And then Revelation 18, For in one hour... such great wealth has been laid waste. Every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Well, for multitudes of God-hating sinners, and when I say God-hating sinners, I'm talking about everyone who does not follow Christ. There's only two kinds of people upon the face of the earth with regard to heaven and hell. There are those who follow Christ, have been justified through his death upon the cross, and have been declared not guilty. And Christ comes and receives them. Everyone else who will not have him, we characterize as God-hating sinners. For them, the second coming of Christ will be a fearful time. Luke describes the absolute terror of this time. Luke 21, we read, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon." This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. "There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." You get, again, everything is in travail, and it is a cataclysmic event. "Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." It'll be absolutely terrifying, but there'll be no place to run. Again, Revelation 6, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." There's no place to run. How do you hide from an infinite God who fills the universe and beyond? You cannot hide from him. But for Christians, well, it'll be a day of great joy, while at the same time, it'll be a great day of mourning for the lost. For Christians, it's our hope. It's what we look for. It's what we long for. It's those who the Apostle Paul, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He says, "Henceforth," or in the future, "there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." For the believers, we long for the day. We look forward to the day. One thing about, no one wants to die right now. God has given us a natural self-preservation so that we treasure our bodies and we treasure life. And so there's not a one of us that would, if I said, who wants to die right now? I don't imagine I would get very many hands lifted. If I said, I've got a pot of poison Kool-Aid right here, who wants to drink it with me? I think I would be all by myself. Probably you would restrain me very quickly. Our men would jump up and say, this guy's gone nuts. Restrain him and call 911. No one wants to die right now. But on the other hand, do we not long for the day of Christ's return? And we're reminded that we no longer fear death. Death no longer has sting for us. So though we do not want to leave, because especially, you know, dads that have responsibilities for families and moms who are raising children, and even, you know, even those like myself whose children are out of the house and grown, you know, I've shared with you many times, it is my prayer that I outlive my wife. One, I would rather go through the grief of mourning than her. And two, as a man, I feel the obligation to be able to provide for her. And so none of us, you know, really feel like today's the day I would like to leave. But on the other hand, if Christ would come back today, where us and our believing loved ones will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what could be better than that? It is our blessed hope and that which we long to see. For the unbeliever, it will be a terrible, terrible day of mourning. Matthew 24 again, in Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Don't lose the impact of that. Where on one hand, multitudes will be rejoicing, our Savior has come. The tribes of the earth, universally, there will be absolute mourning when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. They'll mourn because, one, the judge of all the earth has come. There will be no mercy, no more opportunity to repent. The gospel is only good news now. It is eternally good news for the redeemed, but for the lost, it is only good news now. It is only God's free offer of grace now. It is the only opportunity to deal with the issue of your sin, and it is now. There will be no mercy when Christ returns. The great day of the Lord will be a terrible time of mourning, because multitudes will stand before Him condemned. There will also be a horrible time of mourning because everything they treasure and everything they love will be lost. That's at the heart of Revelation when they're mourning at the overthrow of Babylon, as they're mourning the wealth that is lost and the treasures that they've enjoyed from her hands. Everything, if you're lost, everything you treasure will be left behind. Everything you hope to have, every aspiration, all of it gone. Everything you enjoy in this life, every cup of cool water that you enjoy now, will be forever taken away. You catch the glimpse of the rich man where he's saying, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he could put just a drop of water on my tongue, for I am in torment. All the wonderful things that we love to feast upon. I sometimes marvel, you know, there's seldom a time that I give God thanks before a meal, then I'm not reminded what a wonderful grace God has bestowed, because we have more in our generation than countless generations have had before us. You can go to the supermarket and buy just about anything you can imagine. Every kind of bread you can imagine, every kind of cereal you can imagine, aisles just filled to the full of food, produce sections that are overflowing, and knowing that just a few generations before us would have known nothing of this. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have commerce like we have now. And if you go further back, they were living from harvest to harvest. And when a harvest would fail, things were tied. And when the second failed harvest hit, they're undergoing famine. We have never experienced famine. So, you know, last night, you know, I cooked a couple hamburger patties on the grill and a couple baked potatoes with butter and salt on them, and just, you know, something that's so simple on, you know, from our perspective, you know, a ground hamburger patty and a baked potato. There are people 1,000 years ago that would have gone, wow, this is fantastic, especially with the seasoning that we have. Well, God has blessed us. I also think about the millions and millions of people across the world right now that don't enjoy the things that we have here in the West. We're blessed above measure. And on the day of judgment, for the lost, all of this will be gone forever. Never again to experience any of it. Never again for a single moment of pleasure. It will all be taken away. They will mourn. The mourning will be temporary, I suppose. They will mourn upon the sight of the coming of Christ. They will mourn to hear His words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But I think in hell, their mourning will be completely overshadowed by continual blasphemy of the living God as they curse God, because every restraint is taken away, everything, because even the fact that they're not cursing God now is a wonderful token of His grace and mercy. And all of that taken away. It will be a time of terrible mourning. Well, this day will also come at a time most unexpected. The ultimate sign, if you'll remember the way I began this series of messages, as we consider the words of the disciples, you know, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I made it clear that, first of all, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, the ultimate sign, though there were signs leading up to it, the ultimate sign was when they looked and saw the armies of Rome surrounding the city. Then they knew. Well, likewise, just as Jerusalem would not ultimately know the end until they saw the Roman army approaching, we will not know the ultimate end until we look up and see the sign of the coming of Christ. Matthew's Gospel again. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." And what is that sign? The coming of Christ in the sky. That is the sign. When you see Him, you'll know that it's here. Although we are told that things will continue to get worse, there'll be a final falling away, but no one knows when that time is. What we are commanded to do, and this is what we're going to be seeing in the final verses of chapter 13, it is our responsibility. Look at verse 37. "What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." So we don't know when He's coming. It'll be at a time most unexpected. You do not know the day nor the hour, but be on the alert. And so we continue watching and waiting and looking. And He will come forth with great fanfare. It will be fantastic. He'll come with an ear-piercing shout. The Lord shall descend with a shout. And then there will be the voice of the archangel making loud noise. It's not going to be secret. So the Lord will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel. So shouting, the voice of the archangel, and if that's not enough, trumpets playing. And so the Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise. Well, he will send forth his angels to gather the elect. Verse 27. And then he will send forth his angels, gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. In other words, it'll be perfect. No one will be left behind. It will be a perfect gathering. He will know the wheat from the tares. Not a single one of the tares will be accidentally brought along, nor will a single grain of wheat be left behind. Well, this has always been a source of encouragement for the church, and I hope it's a source of encouragement to you. I don't know what you're going through. I do know that this life is hard. It always has been. It's not an easy life. I can only imagine some of the things some of you may be going through, because there are difficulties. You may be going through a wonderful season of peace right now, but you can look back over your life that it hasn't always been that way. And there's no biblical guarantee that it will continue to be that way. There's death, there's sickness, there's sorrow. But a time is coming where He has promised to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And not only that, the very expectation of His return keeps us with an entirely different perspective. We keep our eyes fixed upon heaven. We keep our eyes looking to the sky. And we do not grow weary and we do not weep in this life's circumstances, because we have a blessed Savior who loves us as His own bride, and He's coming back to receive us. Before He left, He gathers His disciples to Him, and He says these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, there's many reasons why their heart could be troubled. One, He had already told them that He's about to leave. Do not let your heart be troubled. He's told them, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He's told them that it's not going to be an easy life. But He says, do not let your heart be troubled. He says, believe in God, believe also in Me. Now, one of the foundational truths of Judaism is there is one God. The Lord our God is one God. Monotheism is at the very heart of Judaism, and it's at the very heart of Christianity as well. But our one God is triune. So Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. I am God. The Father is God. And then He tells them about the Holy Spirit, who's also God. He says, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And this has kind of a dual meaning going on. He goes to prepare a place, and we automatically think He's talking about He's going to heaven to prepare a place. But the ultimate place He is going to prepare a place for His disciples is the cross. So He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You're going to see Me crucified, and it's going to be horrible. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In My Father's house, King James says, are many mansions, but literally, many dwelling places, many tabernacles. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. There are many places. There's the perfect place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, if I go and assure your place, and of course that was accomplished on the cross, if I go and prepare this place, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He went to the cross. He was raised. He ascended. And during this season, He's apart from us physically. But He says, if I go, I'm coming again. And I'm going to receive you to Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Is that comforting to you? He's coming again. Or one more verse, and I put it before you just a moment ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So in this scenario that we have here with the second coming of Christ, in those days after the tribulation, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. When He comes, all the graves of the saints will be opened, and they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And then all of the believers, the angels, will send. He will send forth His angels. He will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. The dead first, and then all the living. They will all be gathered, and we will rejoice with Christ in the air. And then everyone else will be gathered unto judgment. All the tares will be harvested and will be cast into the furnace where they will be burned. Well, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Is that exciting? We're all going to do it. Whether you die first or whether you're alive, we're all going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. Before He even gets to the earth, we're going to meet Him in the air. To meet Him in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The implication here, and it's almost a command, we're supposed to talk about it. We don't talk about it enough, do we? Do we really? Do we talk about He's coming? It says here, comfort one another with these words. You can imagine the multitudes of martyrs who spilt their blood, and as they're in prison awaiting their martyrdom, you reckon they encouraged one another? The Lord's going to come back. He's going to bring us to Himself. Whether it's from the grave or whether we're alive, no matter, He's coming again. And encouraging one another with these words. We are His beloved. He will send forth His elect or send forth His angels to gather together His own dear children that are beloved. And He will gather us to Himself. So no matter what we face in this world, we know that Christ loves us and He's coming back for us. Could be 1,000 years from now. Could be 100. We have no idea. Could be a day. We have no idea. What we do know and what we will see in the next coming sermons. But what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Be ready. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You. I pray, God, that we would talk about it much and consider it often. We get so caught up in the details of this event and that prediction and this prophecy and that prophecy, and we lose sight of the reality that Christ is coming back for His people. And His people suffer. We go through trials. We go through many, many tribulations. And there have been endless martyrs. And there are so many martyrs today. Hatred of Christianity is continually on the rise. Father, we are Your beloved. And there's nothing that happens to us that You have not ordained. And we can rejoice and be glad if we are called upon to suffer for indeed our Lord suffered before us. Father, keep us faithful. Keep us watching. Keep us enduring. And keep us encouraged that our Savior is going to return. Father, continue to press these things upon our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.